And to remind you of where we are, we have been studying our way through the book of Acts, and we have finished with Acts chapter 14, the conclusion of Paul's first missionary journey, which went up into Asia Minor and around that fishhook to Derbe and back around, and he's now arrived back in his home church of Antioch. And in my effort to deal with these things chronologically, we're going to leave Paul there in Antioch and move our attention south now, back to Jerusalem. And because it was about the time that that Paul was in the midst of his missionary journey, that another man, James, was preaching and teaching and heading up the church in Jerusalem. And from his ministry, we get the letter of James, and that is what I want to begin our study on this morning, and which will take us through the end of the year. So turn with me, if you would, this time not to Acts, but to the book of James. And although I'm only going to focus on verse 1, I want to read to you the whole first chapter into verse 1 of chapter 2. This is the Word of God. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet with trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lower brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away, and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, to keep oneself unstained from the world. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Thus far, the reading of God's word this morning. Amen. Amen. Now this morning, brothers and sisters, I want to embark on a study through what I have become persuaded of and am convinced are some of the oldest recorded words that we have in the New Testament. Before the Gospels were written, before the book of Acts was written, before any of the letters of Paul was written, it seems very, very likely that the words that we find in this book were spoken and recorded as early as the mid-40s of that very first century. And we have strong evidence and reason to believe that these are the words of James, who was the very half-brother of Jesus himself, and that this book was compiled from messages that he preached, and then years later sent out to the Jews who had come to faith in Jesus as the Christ, who had been under the personal pastoral care of this man James as part of the church in Jerusalem, but who were, by the mid-60s, beginning to see the writing on the wall. Jesus had warned them of the coming doom of the city of Jerusalem. And he said, when that time comes, flee the city. And that the Christians then, would responding to that, would have about the time of the early to mid-60s been leaving. And I believe that this letter was sent to them as they sought refuge from both the nationalistic Jews who were growing in their turmoil and in their grief and in their rebellion and strife, and also from the Romans who were already anticipating the need to send a whole army into Galilee and Judea to quench and to wipe out the insurrection that was going on, bringing chaos to that region. Now, normally, when I begin a study like this, my pattern is not to spend a whole lot of time on introductory material. If I'm teaching a class, I may do that more so, but then in a sermon, I don't think that's a good thing to do. But I do think that I need to be a little more elaborate this study. And the reason for that, when it comes to introducing the book of James to you, is because of the background that this particular book has had, and the kind of comments that have been made about it, and how it has been regarded. Particularly, I have in mind a very famous criticism that was levied against the book of James in the 16th century by the reformer Martin Luther. Martin Luther, you should know, did not like this book. And he proposed 5 reasons why it should not even be in the canon. And I've decided that responding to those reasons, because I think there are answers to every single one of them, it would be a good way to outline our study by way of introducing ourselves to this book. Now, the first and obviously the most devastating criticism Martin Luther had of the book of James was that he said the gospel is simply not taught in this letter. And what he meant by that was, is the story of redemption is not laid out clearly. There's no story of the life of Jesus. There's no mention of the cross. There's no mention of his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. And in any of that, he says, the story of redemption is missing. And it was for that reason primarily that Martin Luther referred to the book of James as an epistle of straw. Well, at first glance, his criticism appears true. The name of Jesus is only mentioned twice in the whole book, and that's why I began with chapter 1:1 and I ended with chapter 2:1, is because that encompasses the 2 times that Jesus' name is mentioned in the book. Chapter 1:1 has it. It says, the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, our Lord Jesus Christ. But we have to hold off there, or hold up, rather, take a deep breath, and realize we as Christians can sometimes get very used to that language, so used to it that it just rolls off our backs like water off a duck's back. We don't often think of what it is we're actually saying. We tend to skip over titles or assume they're titles. There might even be some here sitting this morning who think that Jesus Christ means that Jesus' last name was Christ, like he was of the Christ family, like you might be of the Johnston family or the Loftus family. But Christ is not a name, Christ is a title. Christ is a title that comes from the Israelite hope for the gospel. It comes from by way of the Greek and back to the Hebrew to mean Savior or Messiah. And Jesus is further called not just the Christ, but in chapter 2, verse 1, he is called the Lord of glory, which indicates the very height of his ranking and his regard in James' thinking and preaching and in the understanding of the church, as well as the ultimate personage that all Christians everywhere are called to believe in and to serve. And it is what makes us exclusively Christian in our confession and in our outlook of life. Now, behind that also, behind those two references, is also something very significant, especially when you consider the fact that it's coming from such a very ancient writing as this. It's held out here and presupposed in all of the language that James uses throughout the book. Now, Jesus is not just some past history. He's not just past, dead, and gone like Moses or like David. He is alive, and that he does indeed reign over all. He reigns over all men everywhere. He calls him, in chapter 2, verse 1, the Lord of glory. The Lord of glory. Think about that. Think about what kind of a watershed that would have been to Jews having been converted to Christianity. Think about what it would have meant for these converted Jews to confess and to believe that this man, Jesus, is not only risen from the dead, but is also reigning at the right hand of God the Father. You know, the phrase, the glory of the Lord, appears in the Old Testament 34 times, speaking about God himself. And here, James preaches Jesus by that very same title, a man. He gives the title, the Lord of glory. Even even our study of chapter 3, when that comes up, which has always gotten its share of controversy, hasn't it? You know, but we always think, well, it's pitting faith against the faith as James teaches it against the faith that Paul teaches. James seems to link faith to works for salvation. Paul says faith is alone for salvation. There are no works. But, you know, rarely in that debate, rarely at all, does it ever include what I think is the obvious point that James is getting at. And the obvious point is that saving faith, the saving faith they're both talking about, is not just merely saving faith in God the Father, it's saving faith in Christ the Son. It's the Son that saves. And that's what James is stressing. It's the Son that gives the gift and the blessing of eternal life. So the point here is, to respond to this first criticism, James is thoroughly Trinitarian. And it's very it makes the very essence of what the Christian confession is all about. He stands and he preaches with a solid faith in Jesus as the Christ. You know, I thought about that as I was chewing on that. I was reminded by the fact that, you know, in today's political landscape, it may sound very refreshing to you when you turn on the TV or you turn on the radio and every once in a while you find some political commentator or TV or radio personality and he very refreshingly talks about God and how we all need to pray to God. And we think, oh boy, isn't that great? You know, wonder, a little breath of fresh air from the usual pundits who spout in just the opposite fashion. But you know, we need to remind ourselves that many of those pundits are just simply appealing to what they think is common in all good Americans. You know, we all have, all good Americans have this in common. We all believe in God, and we all pray according to the God that we believe in and the church that we go to. This is something we all have in common. That's where that kind of thing is coming from. But that, my friends, is not good enough. We are not pluralists. We are not deists. The God we confess is not just one of many that may be chosen at your free will. Even the best of idols is still just an idol. We must confess only the one true God and His Son, Jesus Christ. Because, my friends, there is no other name under heaven given to men. See, idols are invented. Idols are things men create, but there is only one name under heaven given to men by whom we must be saved. And that is not just God in the general, in the vernacular. It's specifically Trinitarian. It's Jesus Christ, our Savior, the very Lord of glory. Now, the second criticism that Luther has here, he says that he didn't like the book of Luke the book of James because it was not written by an apostle. Well, now that alone does not make James very exceptional. In fact, I find that a very weak criticism. There's only 8 of the 27 books in the New Testament that are written by the original 12. There's 4 others. Luke and Acts, Hebrews and Jude were all written by non-apostles, or else they were written by people that we aren't even sure of who the human author was. And you see, the reason that doesn't bother us is because the giving and the recording of God's inspired word is never tied to a particular office. There's nowhere in any of the scriptures where you will hear God say, "You will know my word when it comes through the office of elder or the office of apostle." Don't listen to anything else. No. What he tells us to do is to guard the word compared to what else he has said and what else comes true. Because his word is truth and his word is consistent from generation to generation. But beyond that, I want to ask the question, is Luther correct by saying that James was not an apostle? You know, the closest thing we can come to a formal definition of the office of apostle in the New Testament is given for us in Acts chapter 1, verse 22. And that's where Peter stands up with the 10, and he says that such a man who would fill the office of apostle must be one who has accompanied the Lord in his ministry and can bear witness to his resurrection. And that was why they voted Matthias in to replace Judas, because he was able to meet those qualifications. But you know, later in the book of Acts, we read of the conversion of Saul. He changes his name to Paul. We've studied that just recently. And he claims very adamantly in all of his letters, of course, that he was personally appointed by the Lord. By the appearance of the risen Lord himself on the road to Damascus, and that Jesus spoke to him directly in the risen body and spirit. And as a result, 13, the vast majority of the letters that we have in the New Testament are written by this man, Paul. And in all of them, he claims apostolic authority very boldly. And then you see, it is from those letters, it is from the letters of Paul that we learn the most about this man, James. In 1 Corinthians 15, for instance, we read that among all of the other resurrection appearances that Jesus made, there was one very personal, one-on-one appearance that he made with his half-brother. And it was at that time we conclude that he was actually converted. He wasn't even a follower, a believer of his brother until then, apparently. And it was at that meeting that heart change was given to him. And then later in Paul's letter to the book of Galatians, Paul says in his contacts with all of the other pillars of the church, he said. And he mentions three, and James is the first of those pillars of the church, after which he mentions Peter and John. And then later on in the book of Galatians itself, he says that James is one of the apostles. Because Galatians is itself a very early letter, it's the letter I want to study chronologically right after we get through with James. It's my conclusion, my suspicion, and that's as far as I can take it, that just as Matthias was elected by the others to take the place of Judas, I think that James, the half-brother of Jesus, was elected to the office of apostle after the death of James, the brother of John. You got to keep your Jameses straight. We remember James was, the brother of John, was killed by Herod Agrippa. And because James, the half-brother of Jesus, stayed in Jerusalem, it makes a great deal of sense to think that perhaps he was elected to the office as well. If it might be the case, then that James, indeed, when he preaches here, and he exercises authority as the teacher, pastor of the church in Jerusalem, that he is doing so from the office of apostle as well. Well, the third criticism of Luther is that he says the Greek with which the letter has been written is much too refined, much too educated, much too polished. The Greek in James is some of the smoothest, most eloquent Greek in the whole of the New Testament. And of course, he's saying that this couldn't have come from somebody who was a mere uneducated peasant. Well, this criticism, I think, by all, compared to any of them, probably has gotten more weight and more attention than it ever deserved. Because the quality of the Greek in this proves and or disproves nothing. It's a moot point. Most of the, we've realized now, more and more archaeology is being done in the area and stuff to confirm this, but we realize now that most of the population of Palestine during this time was not only literate, but most were bilingual, probably knew more than two languages. In regular commerce and day-to-day routine, and if there was no opportunity for formal education for James, when he was growing up, he certainly would have had a wide variety of commercial or theological opportunities to develop such writing. But the real possibility, to my mind, is that the actual recording of the words, the actual writing down of the words, could well have been done by someone else, could have been done by a secretary or an assistant. You know, today we have microphones and we have tape decks and we have CD players, and every word I say, whether I want it to or not, is recorded in posterity on one of those CDs back there. But before the recording came into being, people would write down what people said. It was happening in the ancient world long before the time of Jesus. And it happened, of course, in prevalence long after as well. We're learning that such a practice as that was even very common within the letters that we have in the New Testament as well. Paul mentions the use of a secretary in his writings to Timothy and Titus, and how he dictated to them what he wanted them to say. So that really is not a point that needs to bother us. The fourth criticism of Luther would even support the idea of a secretary doing this, because now Luther complains that the book of James lacks organization. Says it just rambles, it drifts, goes from one subject to another. It doesn't follow any sort of outline, it's not driving to a point. And if you were following me when I read the whole first chapter, you might have already gotten a sense of that. He was talking about considering it joy when we suffer, and then that moved to seeking wisdom, and then that moved to something else, and it does seem to kind of go back and forth. And is there a problem with this? Does that mean that we have to raise our eyebrows about the book? It does seem to be true. There doesn't seem to be much of a prose outline or structure to the book. It lacks, for instance, a formal greeting. Doesn't say, greetings to you churches in this area, or to you naming the people individually. Likewise, it doesn't have an ending. It doesn't say, greet the people who are with you, as Paul's letters seem to close with. There's no formal greeting or closing. And neither does the book contain any personal reflection. There's no personal biography here. There's no time when James reflects, for instance, on his growing up with Jesus, or dealing with him in his ministry, or after the resurrection. There's no personal comments in that regard. But all of that, you see, makes sense if, rather than thinking of James himself sitting down and actually saying, okay, I'm going to write a letter, and this is what I want to say, and this is who I want to say it to. It seems to make much more sense if we understand this to be a secretary who is faithfully recording the major points, the heart, the meat of James' teaching to his people. The various points, the zingers, if you will, or the applications that seem so good and so useful, and he would write those down, or at least recollect them with the blessing and guidance of the Holy Spirit. If that were the case, then it's likely that this would have been sent out later, once he was able to compile all these things, and for a reason to send the letter out to the various Christians. And if that's the case, then you see the introduction we have in chapter 1, verse 1, seems to make a great deal of sense. James describes himself there very humbly. He describes himself not as the half-brother of Jesus, not as the teacher and preacher in Jerusalem, not as the apostle, but in a very humble way, he calls himself a bondservant of Jesus. Bondservant is the lowest of servants. I'm a bondservant, I'm a slave of righteousness for my Lord, the Lord of glory. And that is all. He begins by introducing himself that way, simply as a servant of God and his Lord, just as a pastor might do when he's addressing his flock. I don't necessarily come tooting my horn every time I stand up before you, saying, you have to listen to me because I've got degrees from this seminary and from this school. What school was that, Don? Maryville, yes. See, we share the high standard of education here. No, I don't come boldly displaying all the things that I have done, but I would come, hopefully, would come humbly saying, I have a message from God for you, and I want you to listen to it. And the letter then goes on and is addressed, you see, to the 12 tribes of the dispersion. Well, now that's caused a lot of consternation in the studies of this book. What in the world are the 12 tribes of the dispersion? Of all of the guesses that people have made, and none of them seem to make any sense, I think it best comes down to a metaphorical reaching out and identifying with his people. And let me tell you what I mean by that. If the words here of James are recorded in their pieces and in their accumulative purpose by a secretary while James is laboring among his church, then we know that once it's compiled, something is going to happen whereby these Christians will have to leave this church and they'll be scattered into the world. And so the address comes to those who are being scattered by the Lord. And to refer to them as the 12 tribes, the tribal distinctions are long gone by this time in a literal sense. Nobody knows if they've been in the tribe of Benjamin or Levi or they're all blended in now. To identify them literally wouldn't make sense. But if James writing to Jewish Christians who were running and perhaps afraid and wondering, does God still care? To address them as the 12 tribes makes them hearken back to their own history. Their people have walked with God for generation after generation after generation. And just like at the exile, God punished them, but never forgot them, never forsook them. And here again, they are being dispersed by the will of God, not by the threatening of a Jew or an army or anything like that. This is by the will of God, and this is a very confirming thing for them. Yes, we're having to relocate. Yes, times are very dreadful, but our God is still with us. And I think that is what's being stressed there. I think he is reaching out to his congregants as they have to move on, as they have to go on to the next thing. The last criticism of Luther has to do with the fact, and it is an historical reality, I'm not going to cover this, the broad Christian community was slow in accepting the book of James. It wasn't that there was rejection, like in the case of Martin Luther. That didn't come until the 16th century. There were other letters that were obviously set aside, things that were spurious, things that were just bogus, that never got any traction at all in the ancient church. But there were other letters, Hebrews being one, James being another, that were slow in being accepted universally because, well, the jury just seemed to still be out. Now, there are various reasons, I think, for that, but the circumstances back in Jerusalem, I think, probably explain it the best. The church in Jerusalem, you see, was made up of Jewish converts. They had grown up, their generations, their heritage, their parents, their grandparents, everything they knew was Jewish. What it meant to live and move and have their being, their relationship to their God, how they worshiped, how they acted, what they could do, what they couldn't do, what they thought of the world, their worldview, everything was tied up in the fact that they were God's people and the Gentiles were not. And that God would not forget his people. And you see, the converts, the Christian converts in Jerusalem then, were wrestling with what it meant to accept Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah, and at the same time feel right about ejecting all of the shadows that had pointed to him for thousands of years. How do we set aside the ceremonial law, which our fathers taught us was absolutely crucial to life? We don't have much problem with that because we come into it as Gentiles. We're grafted in. But I want to give us some appreciation for the agony and the wrestling that this would have meant for Jewish Christians. They wanted the Messiah. They wanted that. But at the same time, how do you throw off all of my identity, my family's identity, my people's identity? How do we set that aside just because, well, Paul, for instance, might tell us that it's necessary to do so? Now, you see, that's an issue that's not shared by the growing majority of the Gentile churches in that first century. And there are evidences in Paul himself where there is sometimes great impatience on his part for them to do this. Hurry up, grow up, be done with the ceremonial law, move on. We're going to see that in the book of Galatians. But James, you see, as the pastor of his flock, was dedicated to seeing his church through this time of transition. It's difficult. He doesn't think it's going to happen overnight. He doesn't see it. They're coming to a Damascus Road experience where everything just seems to make sense all of a sudden. He knows it's going to be a slow and a patient thing, and he served faithfully and patiently ministering to these Jewish Christians for years, probably over 15 years as their pastor. But by that time, by the end of that time, in stressing the superiority of Jesus over the servanthood the wonderful hero, the noble giant of the faith, Moses, and saying, no, it's Jesus that has to be over Moses. And to patiently walk them through this and to make them see and understand this, James, for all of his faithfulness, was only arrested by the Sanhedrin, brought up for charges. Guess what he was charged with? Breaking the law of Moses. And he was put to death in 62 AD. And as political insurrection and revolt just continued to intensify, like boiling water spilling out over and boiling spaghetti sauce spilling out over the thing and getting all over everything, that so the tempest in Jerusalem and Galilee were terrible and growing worse and worse by the day in this regard. And the Christians understood the need to leave Jerusalem because the coming doom of the city that Jesus had promised was on its way. And they were leaving, and they were saying goodbye to family and home, and they were scattering to areas that might be safer for them. And you see, it is to them, I believe, after the death of James, that this secretary or this humble servant put together the words of their pastor and sent it to them for their encouragement and for their strengthening. The book of James, then, brothers and sisters, is really the only pastoral letter we have in the New Testament. The only letter from a pastor's heart to his people. The only letter of intimate relation of a shepherd watching over his flock and the words that he would have for them, telling them what he knew they needed to hear. Not maybe what they wanted, but what they needed to hear. Telling them what they needed to learn. Telling them what they needed to grow in so as to successfully live the Christian life and also to love and to honor and put all of their hope in the living Lord of all glory, Jesus Christ, Savior. It's my aim and my prayer as we go through this book that we learn these things ourselves. What it means to truly hope in a living Lord, and also to understand how it must apply to every aspect of our lives, our consciences, our words, our minds, our deeds, our relationships to one another. Every facet of practicality comes out of this book in the most amazing of ways. And I look forward to it, to sharing that time with you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we begin our study, we ask for your blessing. We thank you for how you called this man, James, to yourself and how you gave him a pastor's heart. And we pray, Lord, with great thanksgiving for the fact that these words have been written down and that they have been inspired by your very Spirit. And that, Lord, they are reliable and they are trustworthy. We pray, Lord, that you would guide us in these things and strengthen us so that we might learn the humility and the exaltation of what it means to be a son and a daughter of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.